Good morning, everyone. Sometimes you will find that there's one fact in your life that changes everything. You know, maybe it's that fact that you got into the school you were wanting to get into, and as soon as you get that letter, it changes the course of your next several years. Or maybe it's the phone call that lets you know that you got the job. Or maybe it's sitting down in your supervisor's office and finding out that you're losing your job. It makes a big difference. Or maybe it's when the pastor proclaimed in front of you that I now pronounce you husband and wife. That one fact alters the course of your life. Or maybe it's a medical diagnosis. Maybe when you hear that you get that disease, that condition, that are words you never thought you would hear. Or maybe it's when you get that dreaded phone call that gives you some terrible news. See, one fact can change everything. For good and for bad, one fact can make a huge difference. But there is one fact that makes a greater impact and influence than anything else, and that's the fact that we are celebrating today, that one fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That one fact changes everything, and that is the biggest, that is the most important fact in all of the world. That one fact can change your life and it can change your eternity. This one fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the most important fact in your life. It's the one fact that makes all the difference. Because imagine if Jesus Christ died on the cross and then he was buried and he stayed dead. And 3 days later, he stayed dead. And a week later, he stayed dead. And a month later, and a year later, he stayed dead. Jesus would mean nothing. Nothing. I mean, if Jesus stayed dead like every other person in history has stayed dead, that would mean that he's just another guy who's come along and is overpromised and underproduced. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he made it clear that he is in an utterly unique category. There's no one like Jesus. And I want to focus in on one difference that Jesus' resurrection makes in our lives. One difference that, as we will see, Jesus told his disciples he was going to make. And that difference is still true today for us. And that is because Jesus has risen from the dead, we can have joy. We can have joy. Unshakable, unconquerable, over the top, unfathomable, a joy that you will never get to the end of, a joy that is so great, so deep, so powerful that no one will ever be able to take this joy away from you. It's the greatest, the biggest, the deepest, and highest joy that we can ever have because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. So let's pray and then we'll be looking at the Gospels together. So Heavenly Father God, we gather today on this day and we celebrate the greatest of all miracles that you have done, greater than even creation. We are celebrating that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So, Father, I pray that today you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to love the absolute truth and beauty and goodness of what you've done. So, God, would you use this time in your word for our good and for our happiness and for the glory of our risen Savior Jesus. Amen. Now, what I want to do, we're going to jump back a couple days, okay? We're going to start back on the night of the Last Supper, and that was the night before Jesus was crucified. So if you're thinking through Holy Week, this would be Thursday of Holy Week, okay? So about three nights before what we're celebrating this morning. And during the evening of the Last Supper, Jesus was teaching his disciples. And Jesus is telling his disciples what's going to happen over the next few days. And he says, for a time I'm going to go away, and then you're not going to see me, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to return, and then you're going to see me. And he's talking a little vague, and as we'll see, the disciples don't quite understand. But let's start out. This is in John 16. John 16, here's verses 16 through 18. And this is Jesus speaking here. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again in a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by "in a little while"? We do not know what he's talking about, okay? Now, as we looked at last week, at other times, Jesus gives very specific details on what is going to happen to him. I mean, on three different occasions, he told his disciples, okay, here's what's going to happen. We're going to go into Jerusalem, and the religious leaders are going to turn against me. They're going to condemn me, and then they're going to hand me over to the Roman authorities, the government, and they're going to beat me and flog me and crucify me. I will be killed, and on the third day, I will rise again. So before, Jesus was being very specific. Now he's being a little bit more vague here. And we see that the disciples are not exactly following him. They're wondering what he means by they will not see him for a little while, and then in a while they will see him again. So now Jesus is going to explain a little further. The next few verses, verses 19 through 22. It says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." So Jesus here tells his disciples what they're going to experience over the next 2 days. He tells them that they are going to experience tremendous sorrow. He says that they're going to be filled with anguish, that they're going to be weeping and lamenting. Now, if you think about it, we can hardly begin to imagine the sorrow that the disciples went through over those several days on that Good Friday and Saturday. Because when the events happened, they had no idea that Good Friday was good. They thought that this was the worst of all days, because these disciples had spent their last 3 years with Jesus, living with him day in and day out. They had heard Jesus' wonderful teaching. They had seen the incredible miracles that he had done, miracle after miracle after miracle. And through all of that, they realized that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the deliverer that God in the Old Testament had promised to send. They had realized that Jesus is the Son of God. So they were expecting Jesus' popularity to rise and rise and rise. When they figured out who Jesus is, they thought great things were coming from Jesus. They thought he was going to get a bigger and bigger position, and pretty soon he would take over and rule over all the world. So they were expecting great things from Jesus. But then later on that Thursday night, in the middle of the night, Jesus took his disciples out to a garden to pray. And all of a sudden, Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, led a band of soldiers out. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then they arrest Jesus. Now remember, Judas was one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples. Judas was part of their inner circle. And even though Jesus had known all along that Judas would be the one who would betray him, the disciples had no idea. So they see this happening. They see one of their brothers, Judas, betraying Jesus. And they are angered. They are shocked. They are disappointed. They can't imagine what is going on. And then when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, Jesus doesn't fight back. It's almost as if he willingly gives himself to them. And then one of the disciples starts to fight back. He pulls out a sword. But Jesus commands him to stop, commanding his disciples not to fight back. And then just right after that, they take Jesus before the high priest. And Jesus is tried first before the Jewish religious leaders. And then they hand him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And when Jesus is accused and questioned at those trials, he doesn't defend himself. They hurl all these accusations at him, and Jesus just stands there without saying a word. So the disciples do not know what to make, how to make sense of this. They had seen the way that Jesus had used his great wisdom to trip up his opponents time after time after time. But now when Jesus is on trial, he's not defending himself at all. And then in a matter of just a few hours, they see Jesus beaten and whipped and bloodied. They see Jesus mocked and spit upon as he's thrown around by the soldiers. And yet, I think they're still waiting for Jesus to save himself. I mean, they had seen Jesus do these amazing miracles, so I think they're expecting at some point for Jesus to do some miracle that'll free himself and turn the situation around, but he doesn't do that. Then they see Jesus being crucified. And remember, crucifixion was the punishment that was reserved for the worst criminals. I mean, this was the punishment for the extreme criminals whom the authorities wanted to make an example of. And here it's happening to Jesus. They see him being crucified, and the disciples watch Jesus hang there. Again, probably thinking that sometime Jesus is going to do a miracle and bring himself down from the cross. They watch their dear friend Jesus undergo the worst and the most torturous of punishments. And they watch Jesus' dead, limp body be brought down from the cross. And now they think it's over. They probably held out hope for Jesus to do some miracle to turn the situation around as long as he was alive. But now Jesus is dead. And when he is dead, it's over. And the disciples have no idea what to do. I mean, remember, they had followed Jesus around for the last 3 years. They had given their lives to Jesus. At one point earlier, Peter had reminded Jesus, he said, "Jesus, we have left everything to follow you." And now Jesus is dead. Now they have no idea what to do. And they're also afraid because they think that they're next. Because if the authorities wanted Jesus dead, they had good reason to suspect that the authorities were also going to come after them. So now they're in hiding. They're locked in a room because of fear. In hiding. They don't want to be found. And they have no idea what to do. Do you see what I mean by the sorrow they went through for those several days? I mean, do you see it? Can you understand at least a bit of what they went through? And this happened exactly like Jesus said it would. Look at John 16, 20 through 22 again. Where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." See, their sorrow would not be the end of the story because Jesus' death was not the end of the story. Their sorrow would turn into joy because on that Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. And that one fact, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, gives them a joy that is so great that no one can ever take their joy away from them. Jesus is rising. It drastically changes everything in your whole worldview. It changes how we view Jesus. It changes what we think is possible. It changes our past and our present and our future. And it gives us the greatest and most rock-solid joy that we can ever experience. And that's exactly what we see happen in the story. The disciples, they experience this extreme sorrow when their beloved leader, their friend, Jesus, was crucified. And they were overcome with anguish and weeping and lament, just like Jesus said they would be, but they were then overcome with joy like Jesus said they would be. And we see this dramatic turn of events a number of times after Jesus rose from the dead, from Jesus' disciples and from some other followers. And first off, with Mary Magdalene. Did you know the people that first saw Jesus risen from the dead? It was Mary Magdalene and some other women. and she saw the empty tomb, but at this point, Mary Magdalene thought that, well, if the tomb was empty, someone must have stolen Jesus' body, because dead bodies don't get up and leave on their own. It says in John 20, verses 11 through 16, but Mary stood weeping. Remember how Jesus had predicted that? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Peter then hears the report, the disciple Peter. He hears the report of Mary and the women, and they don't know how to make sense of it. But then Peter runs to the tomb. And we find this in Luke 24, verse 12. When he gets to the tomb, it says, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The day of the resurrection, Jesus takes a walk. The risen Jesus, there's two people taking a walk. We know that the one is a man named Cleopas. We don't know what the name of the other person is. And they're walking, and these two people are walking along, and all of a sudden Jesus starts walking along with them. And they had believed in Jesus, but they don't recognize it's Jesus. And they get this in this discussion with Jesus, and Jesus says, "What are you guys up to?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard about the terrible things that have happened? How Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the Christ, but now he's been crucified." And they had heard reports that the tomb was empty, but they didn't know how to make heads or tails of this situation. And then Jesus begins to explain to them from the Old Testament all it says about himself, how he is going to be crucified and how he will rise again. But they still don't recognize who Jesus was. In fact, it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then they go on their walk, they get back to their home, and they invite Jesus, but again, they don't know it's Jesus, in for a meal, and they're having this meal with Jesus, and at the meal, God opened their eyes. This is Luke 24, verses 30 through 35, where it says, when he, that's Jesus, was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Now, just a little backstory for you to figure out here. Who do you think opened their eyes? Verse 31 again, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And these two disciples, or these two, Cleopas and this other believer, then they go to the disciples, they're telling them, and then the disciples find out. Jesus appears to the disciples. Verse 36 of Luke 24. It says, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy. Don't you love that phrase? They disbelieved for joy and were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So there's these believers, there's, as we find out, there's 10 of the 11 disciples there because Thomas wasn't there that day. Thomas was, I guess, out doing something on that day of the resurrection. And then all that week, the disciples see Thomas and they say, "Thomas, you're not going to believe what we saw. We saw Jesus risen from the dead." Thomas says, "You guys are crazy." Because people don't rise from the dead, right? When you're dead, you stay dead. It's impossible to rise from the dead. So Thomas does not believe them. Thomas thinks, "You guys are all suckers, but I'm not. I'm smarter than you. I am not going to fall for it." But then something happens on the next Sunday. This is a week later. John 20, verses 26 through 28. Where it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Good deal. Thomas is with them now on this day. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And as the message of the resurrection of Jesus went forward over the next decade, it produced joy and joy and joy and joy. Everywhere that it went, it produced joy. Give you just two examples from the book of Acts. In Acts 8, Philip, one of the early believers, is preaching in a Samaritan village. And in Acts 8, verses 4 through 6, and then we're going to jump to 8, we read these words. It said, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, so there was much joy in that city." See, the message of Jesus came. They believed, and what did it do? It filled them with joy. A few chapters later in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas go to the city of Philippi, and they're spreading the gospel there, but things, as often happened with them, the authorities turned against them, and they're arrested. They're put in jail. And through some miraculous events while they're in jail, the Philippian jailer sees that he needs Jesus. Something these guys have, he needs. And so we read in Acts 16, verses 29 through 34. It says, "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear." And I want you to see that. At this point in his life, it's fear. "Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." You see, when the message of Jesus is believed and received, it brings about great joy, a deep joy, an abiding joy, a joy that no one will ever be able to take away from you. The joy that every human heart longs for, the joy that we were made for. And just in closing here, I want to look at three reasons why the message of Jesus' rising from the dead fills us with this unconquerable joy. First of all, the message of Jesus proves that God is for us. The message of Jesus proves that God is for us. Now, the Bible is clear that, and we know this, we can go outside, we can look at creation, and we can tell that there's a God. Every human being can tell that there's a God. We look at creation, and we know that somewhere, somehow, there's a powerful God who had to be responsible for all that is here. But we can't know what God is like. So from creation, we can know that there is a God, but we do not know what this God is like. We don't know if he is for us or if he is against us. And we have another problem. Because of our consciences, we can tell that we've sinned against God. So there is a part of us, because of our guilt that we all know that we have, that we think that we should be naturally afraid of God. We don't know how God is going to respond once we have rebelled against him. And we rightly sense that we deserve the judgment of God. And I'll tell you what, when you look at other religions, they're really people's attempts to try and make God happy, to try and please God, to try and do whatever we can to avert God's anger that he rightfully has against us. It's true with other religions. It's true with all the moral systems out there. We're trying somehow. We know that something has gone wrong, so therefore we are trying to make God happy with us. But then we hear in the Bible of a God who overflows with great love and mercy and grace. And we see this most clearly in the person of Jesus. We see that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. We see that Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. So we see that God is not only this righteous and holy judge who judges sin, but this God is Jesus who came to receive the punishment for that sin. He is not only the God who demands judgment, he is the God who comes and receives judgment in our place. So God is for us. He did not spare his own Son so that we can be saved, and that changes everything. We see this in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 31 and 32, where it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see that? God is for us. And if God is for us, that trumps everything else. God loves us with a tremendous and unfathomable love, and nothing will be able to separate us from that love. So we don't have to fear God. We don't have to wonder if God is for us or against us, because the message of Jesus proves that God is for us. Secondly, the message of Jesus proves that God is victorious over death. Now, we all have death hanging over our heads. Okay? We try to ignore it, and culturally, there's all sorts of ways that we try to hide ourselves from death, because let's be honest, none of us likes death. None of us likes death. It makes us uncomfortable because it's there hanging over our heads and there is nothing that we can do about it. I mean, the best scientists in the world can't solve it. The best medical doctors out there can't hold it off ultimately. Death is more powerful than any of us, but death is not too powerful for God. And we see that in the message of Jesus. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it's talking about Jesus. And it says this. It says, "Since therefore the children," that's us, "share in flesh and blood, he himself," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." See, it says here, human beings, our natural condition apart from Jesus is to live in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. Enslaved by our fear of what's coming. It's hanging over our heads, and there is nothing that we can do about it. But Jesus can, and Jesus did. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. See, there's nothing that we can do about death, but death is no match for Jesus. In Acts 2, 24, Peter's preaching, and he says this quick line. He says, "God raised him up." He raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death is no match for Jesus. So we no longer have to live in the fear of death. We now can live in the joy of Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus' rising from the dead proves that God is victorious over death. Lastly, third point here, the message of Jesus proves that we also will be raised. Now, something that is interesting, you will hardly ever meet a person who doesn't have this sense that we live forever. I mean, right? I mean, every funeral, whatever they believe, every funeral I come to, people always talk about how Jimmy's up in a sweet spot looking down on us. Everybody. We just sense that there's something bigger to life. We sense that we were made to live forever. And this in the Bible, God tells us that he has placed eternity in our hearts. So we don't just figure this out and sense it on our own. God's placed it there. But Jesus rising from the dead proves that death is no match for him. And God has promised that because he has raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. Says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See that? We're going to die. But death is not the end. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, in the end, we too will rise. God will raise us, and we will live forever. And that's why the message of Jesus is the most important, the most crucial message in all the world. Because the message of Jesus can not only change your life here on earth, it'll change your eternity. So what are we supposed to do with this message of Jesus? I mean, now that Jesus has come and died and risen again, what are we supposed to do? What does God demand of us? And it's really pretty simple. One of Jesus' disciples was named John. And John wrote one of the four gospels, one of the four biographies of Jesus in the Bible called by his name, the Gospel of John. And in this book, he describes who Jesus is, and he describes what Jesus did. He describes Jesus' teaching. He describes Jesus' miracles. He describes Jesus' death on a cross, and then he describes the way that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then, near the end, he tells us why he's written this all down. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See the way to life? There's one way. It's by believing in Jesus. And this path to joy that we're talking about, it's only found in one path, and that's the path of believing in Jesus. And all that we must do to receive what he has done for us is to believe in him. To believe in him. But we must believe. We must believe in Jesus. I want you to watch this video as we wrap up here.
pray together.
And Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you haven't left us in the dark to figure it out on our own. That you haven't made it hidden and shadowed and hard to figure out. But in broad daylight, before the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities, before the disciples and 500 other eyewitnesses, you rose Jesus from the dead. Lord, you made it so clear that we see, we get it. And Lord Jesus, we believe in you. Lord, we are grateful for Jesus. And we're grateful for Jesus because there is no other name in heaven or on earth given among men by which we must be saved. So we are grateful for Jesus. We are grateful that he died on the cross for our sins, and that we are grateful that he rose powerfully, victoriously for our salvation. So we worship you. Amen.